Well, we're going through the book of Hebrews. Therefore, I want you to turn to Genesis 14. I'll be honest with you, as I come to Hebrews, I'm beginning to understand now why they keep saying this is a difficult book. And I've looked at Hebrews 7, and I've looked at Hebrews 7, and I've read, and I thought, at the very least, we're going to take a running start at it, and we have to take a running start from Genesis 14. And you'll see why in as we go through here. In Genesis 14, we're going to start reading in just a few minutes, in about verse 13. But by all accounts, Dr. Linus Pauling was a brilliant man. He was one of the most influential chemists in history. He was one of the most important scientists in any field in the 20th century. He pioneered research in the fields of quantum chemistry, molecular biology, and orthomolecular medicine. He's one of only four people to have received multiple Nobel Prizes in two different fields, chemistry and peace, and he's the only person to have been awarded these awards without sharing it with another recipient. In the aftermath of World War II, Dr. Pauling and his wife became politically active in the cause of pacifism. He wrote a book entitled No More War, and they unearthed some what was thought to be long-lost film of him, and they restored it and digitally enhanced it. And he's addressing an audience and telling them that he believes it's time for the human race to end war, and that if we all come together and work together, then we can succeed. Dr. Pauling's pacifist views were greeted with wariness by his colleagues. Many saw him as a naive spokesman for Soviet communism. They greatly respected his accomplishments in chemistry, but they were extremely skeptical of his political positions. The Nobel Peace Committee, the Nobel Prize Committee, rather, described him in part as a man who ever since 1946 has campaigned ceaselessly, not only against nuclear weapons, but against all warfare as a means of solving international conflicts. Ending war. Is this even possible? Can the human race simply decide to lay down its weapons and learn war no more? What if not everybody agrees to do this? What if everybody agreed, but some of them lied? Among pacifists, there is a philosophy called unilateral disarmament. And this means that as the leader of the world's nations, the United States should set the example and disarm, and because the other nations would be so moved by our example, they would then lay down their arms. I think that's maybe a wonderful sentiment. But as somebody said, I like to live in Realville. There's a word, I think, that describes the first nation to unilaterally disarm. Yeah, the word is conquered. Throw in the words vanquished, defeated, destroyed. There's a very important reason why the human race by itself will never cease to make war. It's called sin. Dr. Linus Pauling did not believe in sin. Throughout his life, he was first of all a member of a Lutheran church. Later on, he and his wife became members of a Unitarian Universalist church, and shortly before his death, he declared himself to be an atheist. Dr. Pauling did not believe in the Bible or its teachings. In the end, he didn't even believe in God. Instead, he believed in the human race. In 1974, he co-founded the International League of Humanists. And humanism, not to be confused with humanitarianism is the belief that no God exists, no God will help us or save us, therefore we must help and save ourselves. It is a human-centered philosophy. This was Dr. Pauling's philosophy. No wonder he believed we could end war. But it was as though he were trying to solve a chemical equation, but leaving out a key element of the equation. The history of the human race contradicts Dr. Pauling's confidence that we can end war. The earliest surviving monuments that we have are columns called steles, S-T-E-L-E-S. And these monuments, these steles, depict wars. The earliest pictures show wars. The earliest of all historical records, a Sumerian bas-relief found in Babylon dating back to approximately 3000 BC. It shows soldiers with helmets and shields and swords arrayed in battle formation fighting a war. And these are just the earliest records that we have. When our records begin, there was already war. As far as human civilization is concerned, we can make a very sad paraphrase of Genesis 1:1. From almost the beginning, there was war. And all of that brings us to Genesis chapter 14. There are battles recorded in this chapter, and I want you to know that these battles comprise the first account of a war in history. Now, even though there's evidence of wars before the time of Genesis 14, Genesis 14 gives us the first specific record of a war being fought anywhere. So how many times have you looked at Genesis 14, read through it, kind of glossed over it, and maybe not realized its historical importance? To us, it just seems sort of like a tedious account of petty kings with difficult names who lived a long time ago and far away. And why in the world would this be in the Bible anyway? So if you read this chapter and you think it's just about small conflicts between tribal leaders involving at most a few hundred people, well, let me see if I can draw a clearer picture for you. The first 12 verses of this chapter give us the background. I won't read it, but let me summarize what's in it. There was a confederation of four kings representing the city-states of a region of the Euphrates River. And they were attempting to expand their rule over the rest of the Middle East. They had subjugated many other kingdoms, including a confederation of five city-states in the lower Jordan Valley on the eastern side of what we call the Dead Sea. For 12 years, these Dead Sea kings had paid tribute to King Chedorlaomer and his allies. But in the 13th year, they refused to pay tribute anymore. So in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and his allies came to make war on these Dead Sea kings and subjugate them once again. The Dead Sea kings knew that Chedorlaomer would come, and they were ready for him, or so they thought. This was not a minor skirmish between tribes. It was a major invasion of Canaan by foreign military powers. Archaeologists have discovered the remains of towns from that time all over the region described in Genesis 14, and they show unmistakable evidence of having been burned and absolutely destroyed. The invaders under Chedorlaomer followed the same caravan route that Abraham, or Abram as he was known in those days, he had used to come to Canaan. But all along the way, they wreaked havoc and destruction on the cities in their path, not wanting other people to catch on to the idea of rebellion and not wanting to leave their rear guard exposed after they passed. Entering Canaan from the north, they drove southward along the east bank of the Jordan River, conquering all the way. But when they got to the Dead Sea, they went past the five Dead Sea cities. They kept going south all the way to what we know as the Gulf of Aqaba, El Paran, on the border of the wilderness, it's called in verse 6. Then they went back north into the Negev to secure a place called Kadesh. If you think of an upside-down, backward question mark superimposed over the map of Israel, this tells you what they did. After they had drawn this noose around the five cities of the Dead Sea, then they moved in for the kill to make an example of these rebellious kings and their kingdom. It was a masterful strategy. It was designed not only to conquer, but to destroy them psychologically with terror and anticipation, and it worked very well. The five Dead Sea kings, including those of Sodom and Gomorrah, moved to meet Chedorlaomer and his allies in the Valley of Siddim. They seem to have lost the battle before it began. There's no description of the battle. Verse 8 simply says they joined the battle in the Valley of Siddim. And then verse 10 describes the tar and asphalt pits that are still very common around the southern end of the Dead Sea. And it matter-of-factly says, "And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country." This wasn't a battle, it was a rout. John Calvin believed that the armies of Sodom and Gomorrah were so terrified of the invaders that many of them chose to hurl themselves into these tar pits rather than fall into the hands of the enemy. This entire account and most of the book of Genesis was dismissed as mythological by the so-called higher critics of the Bible in the 19th century. But the 20th century was not kind to their position. In fact, discoveries of vast amount of written materials from that very age, including 20,000 cuneiform tablets at ancient Ebla in Syria, have forced a complete reversal of this view. Names of people and places used in Genesis, including the names of all five cities of the Dead Sea listed in their biblical order, have verified rather than disproved the book of Genesis. And on the eastern bank of the Dead Sea, archaeologists have found the remains of five cities, each of them situated by an ancient stream long since dried up that in those days emptied into the Dead Sea. They've also found the ruins of these cities that reveal complete destruction. The northernmost city had a giant cemetery containing the remains of 500,000 people. These were not small villages. These were population centers. And each of them gives evidence of having been destroyed by fire. There is every reason to believe that these are the remains of the five cities of the plain whose destruction is recorded in Genesis 14. But ironically, despite its historical significance, this ancient major war, it really isn't the focus of Genesis 14. In fact, we might never have heard of this war at all, except that among the plunder and the captives taken by these four invading kings, there was a man named Lot, who happened to be the nephew of a man named Abraham, or Abram, as he was known then. Now, I would note in passing that in chapter 13, Lot had gone from living near Sodom to, in chapter 14, dwelling in Sodom. There is always a progression and a pull to sin and to compromise. Now, unknowingly, by abducting Lot and his family, these four kings had stumbled into the life and the family of God's chosen man. Beginning in Genesis 14, God called Abram to leave his home and his father's house into a land that I will show you. And the next chapters of Genesis tell his story. And the real focus of chapter 14 is what Abram did in response to this battle and this abduction. Now, how do you imagine a Bible character like Abram? An old man with long hair and a flowing beard, serenely lifting his eyes to heaven after making a sacrifice on an altar, or perhaps walking with stately stride into the promised land of Canaan. Long flowing robes, maybe a shepherd's staff. you ever think about him doing what they call girding up your loins? That's when they would reach through and grab the robe and bring it up and tuck it into their belt. And that would expose and free the legs so you could run. You ever imagine Abraham with his robe tucked up like that? You ever imagine Abraham with a sword and a shield? Do you ever imagine Abraham leading a team, a deadly team of home-trained warriors, essentially a strike force against a much larger enemy and against unlikely odds, emerging victorious? You ever imagine Abram like that? Genesis 14 gives us a glimpse into the real character of Abram, a spiritual man who was nevertheless a man of action. This chapter is what's called a hero story. And Abram is the hero. But it doesn't really describe his exploits as much as it reveals his heart. Abram's heart, his character, is revealed in three events that are described in this chapter. And the first one is the battle, not the war of the kings, but Abram's own battle. Look in verse 13. This is after the battle, the rout of Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies. The verse 13 says, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner." These were allies of Abram. "When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people." And I can hear somebody saying, "Get her done." That's what Abraham did. He was only about 20 miles away from this major war, probably trying to steer clear of it. Living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, those three men, Mamre, his brothers Eshcol and Aner, were allies of Abram, and they were probably involved in that. In fact, you can see at the end of this chapter that they were involved in this battle. His reaction to the news of Lot's capture, we just read in verse 14, Abram would have been within his rights to say, because this was after a family squabble in which Lot and Abram had separated, and Lot left on bad terms. And Abram could have said, "Lot made his choice. He made his bed. Now he's got to lie in it." Or he could have thought, "I hate this, but, you know, God's sovereign after all. It might just be his will that Lot be captured." Sometimes that's a spiritual excuse for laziness. Abraham wasn't any of these things. He wasn't vindictive, fatalistic, or hesitant. The Bible says he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them. Does it surprise you to think about Abram leading a small army? Wasn't he supposed to be a man of peace? The Hebrew means he pulled them forth, and it's exactly the same phrase you would use to unsheath a sword. He unsheathed his loyal warrior band and went in pursuit as far as Dan, which is in the very north. It was a distance of about 120 miles. A large, formidable army with a big head start on them, and yet Abram's response was, "Come on, boys, let's go get my nephew." Far in the north, these four kings were retreating in victory. They were carrying their captives back home to the Euphrates. Abram caught up with them just before they left the promised land, and in a daring nighttime raid. Did you ever think of Abram as daring? Abram defeated the invaders. Now you say, how could this have happened? Well, for one thing, Chedorlaomer and his forces had the entire region cowed. They weren't expecting any resistance at this point. For another, they were likely more lax in their camps at night, celebrating their victory on their way home, enjoying the spoils of war. An army tired from fighting a campaign like this, believing it had no more enemies to fear, would probably be off its guard. And Abram struck in the night when most of the enemy would have been asleep, perhaps even drunk or distracted. Verse 15 goes on to say that Abram and his allies pursued the invaders beyond the boundaries of the promised land to a point north of Damascus in Syria. And then he returned, bringing back all the plunder the enemy had taken, most importantly, bringing back his nephew Lot, his belongings, and Lot's family. Now, somebody's sitting out there thinking, unlikely, highly unlikely, that a small band of men could rout a coalition of four kings and their armies. My first response would be to remind you of Abraham's allies. We tell them in verse 13 they would have had their own men. My second response is to point out that, however unlikely, this episode is just the first in a long line of episodes in which Abraham and his descendants have defeated enemies much greater and much more numerous than they were. In modern times, the tiny nation of Israel has prevailed against coalitions of nations that far outnumbered them in 1948, 1956, 1967, and 1974. In his readiness to fight, Abram answers the question, can you be a man or woman of faith in God and still fight or engage in a war? And the answer lies in the reason. Are you an aggressor? Are you an oppressor? Then no, you shouldn't fight. But are you a protector or a defender or even a rescuer? If you are, then it's not only permissible for the believer in God to fight, sometimes it is a sacred duty. In his actions, in his pursuit of the enemy, in his rescue of Lot, Abram is very much like the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how? Lot didn't deserve rescue. But Abram went to great lengths anyway and made great sacrifices to save Lot. Another word for rescuer is Savior. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made great sacrifice in order to save you and me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you believe this? He is our rescuer. Abram's character is a hero, as a savior, and it was revealed in this battle. And then there was a banquet, a victory banquet. Look at verse 17. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. After the battle, Abram was met by two kings. And the first to go out to meet him is the last to be dealt with in the text. Verse 18 then introduces us to the mysterious figure of Melchizedek. His name means King of Righteousness. He was called the King of Salem. This is the first mention in the Bible of Jerusalem. Jeru or Yeru, coupled with the word Shalom, Yerushalom, the city of peace. That's a hope and a prayer, but that's not the history of that city. And the Bible says Melchizedek brought out bread and wine, which should probably be understood as an impromptu victory feast for Abram and those with him. Most curious of all, though, the Bible says he was priest of the Most High God. And he proceeds to publicly bless Abram in the name of El Elyon, the Most High God. Verses 19 and 20 may in fact represent a sermon or an address given to the throng gathered for this victory feast. And Abram not only receives this blessing from Melchizedek, he gives him a tithe of everything. Tithing or giving the tenth was what you did to a king or a priest. In this case, Melchizedek was both. Now, speculation about exactly who Melchizedek was ranges from the unexpected to the unlikely, and frankly, it's beyond the scope of our purpose this morning. Suffice it to say that Melchizedek in those days was evidence that not everybody out there hated God. Abram may have been God's chosen man in a covenant relationship with God, but this didn't mean that there weren't still others who had the knowledge of the one true God passed down from the time after the flood. Melchizedek was a priest representing those who had refrained from both the bloody idolatry of the Canaanites and the unrestrained sexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram's response to Melchizedek at this banquet and this blessing tells us a lot about him. He recognized in Melchizedek a fellow worshiper of God Most High, the possessor or creator of heaven and earth. He acknowledged the truth that Melchizedek was proclaiming, namely, that Abram's victory was not due to his own shrewdness or ability in battle, but rather because of the blessing of God upon him. And far from exhibiting any pride or arrogance or giving any kind of an attitude of, you don't know who I am, do you? Instead, Abram responded by humbly allowing himself to be blessed by Melchizedek. It's recognized that the giver of the blessing is supposed to be superior to the one being blessed. You say, well, you bless us at the end of every service. You think you're superior? That's not it. The Lord is blessing. It's a prayer. A blessing is a prayer for God to bless. But the point here is that Abram was humbling himself before Melchizedek, and then he gave him a tithe of the spoils. It was an act of worship and humble gratitude to this messenger of God. In his response at the banquet and into this blessing, Abraham revealed he's not only a rescuer, he's a worshiper as well. Years ago, before times were different, you might have to expand this now, but I had an old Assembly of God preacher tell me, this is as near a quote as I can remember and as near the way he said it as I can give you. He said, there's three things God won't let the preacher touch. The gold, the girls, and the glory. That definition probably needs some expanding, but his last point, Abraham understood this. The battle belongs to the Lord. God is the one who gave Abram the victory. To God alone belongs the glory. And then finally, there's the battle, and then there's the banquet, and then there's a bold rebuke. Look at verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. The king of Sodom was the first out to meet Abram. He had observed and seen everything that had gone on. Now he presses forward with what seems like a magnanimous gesture, but is actually a demand in disguise. He's attempting to force an alliance on Abram. The offer in verse 21 seems generous until you realize in that day, by rights, everything and everyone Abram had brought back from the battle were already his. The king of Sodom was trying to be shrewd. In reality, he was being rude. He seemed to be trying to make this conquering hero beholden to him for his act of supposed generosity. But he is totally unprepared for Abram's response. And Abram responds seemingly just as loudly and publicly as Melchizedek's blessing. Rather than give in to the festive spirit of celebration and, you know, this just seems to be the way things are going and we should go along with it, rather than gloss over the wickedness represented by the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the rest of them, Abram takes a bold stand and gives a bold public rebuke. He will take nothing from the king of Sodom. He will form no alliances that will compromise his trust in God or cause God's name to be blasphemed or dragged through the mud. There's an episode in Egypt we don't have time to go back to, but Abraham had trusted himself and he nearly lost it everything, lost everything. Here he trusted in God and he wouldn't take anything. Abram didn't force others to share his own faith and convictions. He allowed his soldiers and his allies to take their share of the plunder. You can't force others to share your faith or your convictions. You can only win others to your faith and persuade others about what you believe. But ultimately, the decision is up to them. By his actions in this battle and at this banquet and in this bold rebuke of Sodom's king, Abraham showed himself to be a rescuer, a savior, a worshiper, humbly acknowledging that God was the one who had given him all he had and made possible all he'd done, and also a proclaimer of God's name. I have lifted my hand to the Lord, to Yahweh, God Most High. Abraham, man of action, man of faith, would do nothing to dishonor God's name. Why? Because he loved the God who had loved him first and given him so much. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the rescuer. He is the Savior. He left heaven to come to earth. He sacrificed himself on the cross for our sins. He's gone to great lengths to pursue you and I in order to rescue us from the enemy and save us from our sins. How have you responded to him? Humbly, as a worshiper, willing to receive his blessing, the gift of salvation and forgiveness? Or are you more like the king of Sodom, trying to shrewdly strike a bargain with God? I'll give you this, God, but I'm keeping this. There is only one way to come to God. He has only one set of terms. It is total surrender. Christian, have you compromised your faith or entered into a relationship that dishonors the holy name of God? Do you care more about what you want than about his name? Do you love him? Do you love Jesus? Or are you willing to forfeit gain that you might have rather than dishonor his name? The events of our lives reveal what kind of people we are, what's in our hearts. But God already knows. God already knows. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, speak to our hearts now. We pray, O God, that your Spirit would whisper not only that your word is true and reliable, but it's there for more than just to confirm to us an ancient battle of kings. It's there to reveal our hearts. It's there to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. O Father, if we can trust what your word says about an ancient battle that we hardly even care about anymore, that certainly means we can trust you when you said God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Oh, Father, I pray that your Spirit would confront every one of us with the question, do you believe in Jesus, the Son of God? Our Father in heaven, search our hearts. Help us, we pray, to respond to you. We ask in your holy name, amen.